Thanks, Bill. Thank you, Bill, and thank you, Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church, for having me. I bring you greetings from the Chancellor and the Board of Reformed Theological Seminary. It's an honor to be here with you on Father's Day. As Bill said, I do have five daughters. Yes, five. Yes, daughters. And when people say, what are you going to do? Five college educations and five weddings, maybe, we'll hope. I say very seriously and slowly, we are taking donations. Okay. It's an honor to be with you this morning. There is something about being a father. I think you learn something about the fatherhood of God, being a father, that you cannot learn in a seminary class. And I tell my students that. And so it's good for us to celebrate and to honor fathers, not only because it is in the Ten Commandments, but because there is something unique in the role of fathering as it images the role of the divine father. Let's go ahead and open in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you that you are a good father, that even those of us who have not had great fathers, we can come to you and rest assured, knowing that we are affirmed and we are loved and we are accepted by the best father there could possibly be. In Jesus Christ, Lord, we come to you as sons with a spirit of sonship. I pray now as we come before you, hear our prayer. As we read your word, let it be illuminated in our hearts. Let it transform our minds. Let it change the way that we speak, the way that we live, and the way that we love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So do you remember the first time you ever actually saw light? It's kind of a silly question. Nobody really remembers that first time. It's something that's beyond us. It's kind of like, I think, the way that some children in Christian families talk about their faith. They say, I never remember a time when I didn't love and know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And that's a wondrous thing when you can hear a child say that. Light is similar. We don't remember exactly when it was we first saw it. Whenever it was probably somehow refracted, those light beams, you know, through our mother's wombs and through the translucent eyelids of our unborn bodies. But we grow up bathed in it. Those of us with healthy working eyes rarely think about light. It's those who actually lose their eyesight that know what they're missing. And they know that they have to seriously reconsider the way that they think about life lacking light. As a matter of fact, I heard an interesting study once, and they were following a group of smokers, lifelong smokers, and in that group, there's a subset who had actually gone blind. It was a large sample set, but there's this small set who had actually gone blind because of some kind of trauma or degenerative disease, and what they noticed was that the smokers who went blind usually ended up quitting smoking by alarming rates shortly after losing their eyesight. And the scientists investigated why that was, and the only conclusion they could come to through the reporting of the actual members of the study was that it wasn't so much the nicotine addiction that had kept them smoking, it was the sight of the pattern of fumes coming out of their mouths as they exhaled smoke. See, the power of light can be extremely powerful. Because of the importance of light and the role around us, we may think that we instantly know what John is talking about here in this first letter that we read today, where he's talking about walking in the light. But before we instantly assume we know what he means, we should stop for a moment and just kind of consider, what does the Bible actually say about light? Because the light is a major theme in the Scriptures. So what I'd like to do before we dive into John, let's look at a bit of a biblical background. Let's kind of do a theology of light throughout the Scriptures. I want to take that thread, okay, and I want to pull it. And I want to see, let's see what pops up as we go through the Scriptures, as we look at the redemptive historical story. Now, of course, we don't have to go very far before we get to light, do we? So God is going about the business of forming the earth. He's forming the chaos. He's filling the substance of the void that he sees there. And he says, I'm going to go form it and I'm going to fill it. I'm going to create. And what's the first thing that he creates? He creates light. He speaks it into existence. When we want to turn on the lights, we flip a light switch. When God wants to turn on the lights, he says, light. And there it is. One of the key elements needed for life to thrive. You see, God makes light. But he doesn't just make it. It emanates out from him. As a matter of fact, when God is depicted in the Bible, when someone has a theophany, when they see God, it is almost always attended to with a bright light. He's depicted as being clothed in garments of light. Jesus in the Transfiguration, which, by the way, is probably an instance of the veil being pulled back on Jesus' deity, how does he appear? He appears in clothes that are gleaming with light. You see, God does not just create light so that life may happen. Light emanates from him. And it's a dangerous light. It's a holy light. Just ask Moses as he's descending from the mountain and his face is now reflecting like a skin mirror, reflecting the glory of the Lord he just saw. Or ask rather the Israelites who are terrified when they see him. They say, Moses, please, can you just put this veil over your head when you're around us? Because we can't handle what's going on right now with you. Okay, we need that to dissipate a little bit before we can be with you. So can you put this veil over your face? You see, the glory of God, and that's what it's often called, by the way, in the Old Testament, that light that emanates, that radiance that comes out of the Lord, it's called his glory. The glory of God can be quite frightening. It can be quite powerful. So throughout the scriptures, light is either depicted as being made by God or emanating out of God. But we also find elsewhere places where God's light is actually defined as being his favor. Okay? So for instance, when Aaron is given the blessing that he's supposed to say at the end of every worship service, how does the blessing go? Okay? This is Father's Day, so I'll let you know why I say this blessing every night to my daughters. Okay, it's called the Aaronic blessing. You know it. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. And then what's the third part? May he place the light of his countenance upon you. Okay. May he incline it towards you. You see, light is not merely something God makes for life. It's not merely something that emanates out of him, but it is a sign of his favor. It's a sign of him placing his grace, his love upon you. It's something that Aaron is told to bless Israel with. May God's light be on you. And so when we get to the exile of the Old Testament, we shouldn't be surprised to find that the exile is often described as a lack of light. It's described as darkness. As a matter of fact, Isaiah, who we read earlier, and this is wonderful, Isaiah is one of the prophets who really elucidates this idea of darkness in exile. Now, to understand what Isaiah is doing, we have to recognize that he's ministering in the southern kingdom. He's in Judah, okay? But he's ministering in a time when the northern kingdom is actually going into exile. It's kind of as he speaks early in his ministry, the northern kingdom is being overcome by the Assyrian Empire. And so he's teaching Jerusalem and Judah, but he's pointing to the northern kingdom. He's saying, don't be like them because they're about to be separated from the light of God's countenance. You should repent and seek the Lord that you might remain in his light. And so as he's using the northern kingdom as kind of a warning against unbelief in the southern kingdom, he adds to his warning a note of hope. See, when he talks about exile, he says exile is going to be like darkness. It's going to be like a deep, dark night. But, one day, there's going to be a sunrise. One day, there's going to be light. It's going to be on the horizon, but it's going to pop out like it does in the desert. And it's going to all of a sudden illuminate everything. And he says it's going to come to the northern kingdom first. The one that went into exile first is going to see the light first. And so in Isaiah 9, the chapter immediately following the chapter we just read earlier in the service, he says this, and he's talking about these three tribes. He zeroes in on Zebulun, Naphtali, and the region of the Galilee to highlight the fact that this is happening in the north and not down in Jerusalem. And he says this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You see, he's speaking about this form, this future sunrise, this future restoration when the night of exile will come to an end and the light will shine. And he's highlighting this because it's a cause for hope. Even as you go into exile, those who are faithful will never be separated from the light of God forever. Even for Judah and Jerusalem, as it's conquered by the Babylonians some 100 or so years later, as the temple is destroyed, you can imagine watching the earthly presence of God destroyed before your eyes. Even for those Judahites who return with Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar and go about the business of building this weak imitation temple following the exile, they're still longing for that light. They're still saying, Lord, when is the sunrise going to really happen? As a matter of fact, if you go to really the last historical event recorded in the Old Testament, it's the prayer of Nehemiah. Go to the end of Nehemiah. This is really historically where the curtain closes on the great play of the Old Testament. And it closes on Nehemiah praying to the Lord, please, please don't forget about us. Let the light shine. You promised there would be a light. We're waiting for the sunrise to come. Please let the light shine. Do not forget about us, Lord. You can imagine then the eschatological curtains closing. And as they open in the New Testament, we find the theme of light being revisited anew. As a matter of fact, I'd argue that Nehemiah's prayer should be ringing in our ears as we open up the Gospels. Has the Lord forgotten about them? What about the sunrise that Isaiah spoke of? I want to just look at a couple of Gospels, just briefly. One figure from the Gospel of Luke is one of my favorite stories in the Gospels, and it's where Jesus is being presented to the temple, the baby Jesus, the baby king, who the angels announced his coming, and they meet there this elderly man, Simeon. Okay, remember, Simeon is being depicted as this old man who's longing for death, but for one reason or another, he's also awaiting for the consolation of Israel, and he can't die until he sees the consolation. And so as he's handed the baby Jesus, he lifts up the baby Jesus, and he utters this doxology. Listen to what he says. With the infant in his arms, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people, Israel. I can't help but think of that Michael Card song whenever I read that passage. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you don't. You see, the light of God's countenance, his favor, was shining again in Israel. It was shining once again, and the exile was now coming to a definitive end. The sunrise had begun with the person of Jesus Christ. But notice, the sunrise is not just for Israel. The light is shining on the nations. It's shining on the Gentiles. The restoration that the Old Testament anticipated was not just for Israel, but it was for the nations as a whole. And most of us gathered here give a hearty amen that Gentiles such as us might be allowed into the assembly of the people of God. You know, according to another gospel writer, Matthew, immediately after Jesus is baptized, he goes out into the wilderness. He's tempted by the devil. Most of us know that account. He's tempted to bring about his kingdom in another way. I actually think that's kind of the temptation that Jesus struggles with his whole life. Is there some way to bring about the kingdom without the cross? And that's what the devil's offering him. He says, just bow down to me. I'll give you everything you want. Jesus conquers the devil in that temptation in the wilderness. And where does he go? Matthew's very clear about this. He wants to highlight this. You remember where he goes? He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He goes to Galilee, to Zebulun, to Naphtali. And as if we, or in case we're not reading our Old Testament closely, Matthew says, just so that we'll know for sure, we won't miss the point, he says, and that was to fulfill the words of the prophet Isaiah, that the light will shine first in the north. It's going to shine first in Naphtali, in Zebulun, in Galilee. Because Christ is the restoration from exile. You see, when Jesus claims, as he does in the Gospel of John, that he is the light of the world, he's not just saying something about the wonderment of his teaching. He's not just saying that he's bringing some kind of enlightened view of things. But he's actually coupling the divine name, I Am, from Exodus 3, Echveh in Hebrew. He's coupling the name I Am with the substance and the symbol of God's presence and favor in the Old Testament. And he's saying, I am the light of the world. I am the Creator God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the restoration of Israel, and I am the blessing of the Gentiles, engrafting them in. So John, we should not be surprised, the gospel writer, has a very high view of Jesus' role as the light of the world. Okay, so that gives us a little bit of background to this passage, because we're reading now the first letter of John to a group of individuals, a group of believers. We know that he was writing against a certain group of false teachers. It seems as if the people he's addressing had been drawn away or had been tempted away into some kind of false teaching. Okay? And now, by the way, I should admit that here I am teaching in Bill Kine's church on Johannine literature, and I realize that is a foolish idea, but where angels dare to tread, you know the rest. Okay, here we go. One of my colleagues, a fellow named Chuck Hill, argues that John probably wrote the gospel first and then the letter second. And this is how he constructs it. He says, John is responding to this false teaching in the writing of the gospels. Okay? But as he responds to the false teaching, he highlights how the teaching is false. That then, of course, now that the false teachers have been outed as heretics, creates an argument. It creates a battle. And so the letter of John is now addressing them much more directly and much more to the point. You see, that's how you would roll if you were an apostle. When someone teaches something wrong, you say, that's not what I learned. And my teacher's name is Jesus. You know, booyah. That's the end of the argument. Right? That's how an apostle could go. So John writes his gospel responding to these concerns. It then brings out of them an impassioned defense, and so John writes the letter to address the things that they are teaching. So it raises the question, what is this false thing? What is this wrong teaching that his opponents are teaching, these people who he calls walking in the darkness? And scholars disagree. There's a bit of a debate over what exactly is the nature of their false teaching. But I think we can say for sure that there are two things that are kind of mark or kind of characteristic of what they're teaching. And there are two questions about Jesus' identity. The first question is this. Was Jesus really a human? I mean, was he really in the flesh? Okay. There was a kind of early nascent way of thinking back in those days that thought that the flesh, this body that we have, isn't really all that great. It's aging, it's dying, it smells, it gets diseases. Do we really want to say that this wonderful teacher, this great spiritual being, came to us in the form of one of these sweating, smelly, dying bodies? The body can't be that good. So Jesus probably wasn't really in the flesh. Maybe he was a spiritual manifestation of some kind of heavenly being. And that leads us to the second problem. They didn't just question Jesus' humanity. They also questioned Jesus' divinity, his son of godness. They said, do we really need to say that he's God? I mean, that he's Trinity? Or should we say that maybe he's like a god? He's a heavenly being, okay? He's a great spiritual being who brings great power and wisdom, but I don't think we need to say he's God. So as a matter of fact, when you think about the Gospel of John, think about how the Gospel of John begins. If this is really who he's responding to, notice what he starts with. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's right away addressing that concern of whether or not Jesus, being the Word, really is God. And then think about how he goes further in his prologue. What happens to the Word? And the Word became flesh and lived amongst us. Okay? He didn't say something kind of something symbolic or metaphorical. He goes, he became flesh. Okay? He was God and he had real flesh and blood. And you see, for John, these errors are not just unfortunate mistakes, but these errors are utter darkness. They are blinding lies. They are the lies that blind. They claim to illuminate, saying that he's not really flesh. That way he didn't really have to die, and we don't want to think about Jesus dying, okay? They claim to illuminate. They claim to solve certain problems, but in fact, they shroud the truth about God, the world, and ourselves. So John writes in his letter, you see, if we say we have fellowship with Jesus, with him, while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. See, if you live by the teaching that Jesus was not incarnate and that he was not the Son of God, and yet you still call yourself a follower of Jesus, a Christian, you are living in the darkness. And this is true of all heresy, by the way. It claims to explain, but it actually veils and hides. It creates a shadow. As Bill said earlier, it's the lack of light. So how do you get rid of the shadow? How do you get rid of the darkness? You turn on a flashlight. You shine the light. You shine the gospel truth about Jesus in the darkness, and the darkness will dissipate, and those who are hiding in the darkness will be exposed. You see, when Christ is present, the darkness flees. And when Christ's people are present, the same thing happens because Christ is in them. The language that Paul likes to use, they are increased to, they are in Christ. And so they become reflections of Christ. They become mirrors. The 20th century novelist Edith Wharton said there are two ways of spreading light. You can either be a candle, or you can be the mirror that reflects the candle. Christians get to be the mirror that reflects the glorious light of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm a Navy kid, and what that means is that when you met me in high school, just as we were getting to know each other, I would move away to a faraway city. Okay, and then probably 6 years later or so, I'd show up in your class again, and we'd reconnect, and I'd tell you of the three places I had lived in between the time that I had last seen you and now. And one of those trips that we went on took us to Charleston, took us to the Navy base up in North Charleston. And it was a beautiful old Navy base. It's actually kind of defunct now, which is an interesting thing. They just kind of left it. But when you went there back then, it was a bunch of old, kind of early 20th century buildings. As a matter of fact, we lived in an early 20th century office building. It was a stone building. It had gargoyles. It was a really beautiful, beautiful place. Now, of course, because it's Navy, it's split down the middle kind of inelegantly, and one family lived on one side and one family lived on the other. And that was kind of weird, but it was okay. And the house was old, as I mentioned. It was about 100 years old. It was about 300 yards off of the Cooper River. Okay, so you can imagine it's kind of wet lowlands, southern coastal living. It was about 200 yards away from the shipyard where all kinds of activity was going on in terms of vermin and animals and wildlife. And all of this basically brought about a reality for us in this house, which is that we weren't the only people living in our house. Okay, we weren't the only inhabitants of this nice old 100-year-old stone building. But that there were other inhabitants, and they were of the type that can be described as invertebrate, six-legged. In the South, they call them palmetto bugs. Okay, I love that. It sounds like a line of furniture from Restoration Hardware, the palmetto line. Everybody else calls them... It's okay, we can speak back. Cockroaches, right. Okay, so cockroaches. Now, as children, we were terrified of these cockroaches, particularly those rare moments when we were all upstairs and we had to go downstairs to get something at night. And the kids would draw straws because no one wanted to go down the stairs. And I remember there were these kind of servant stairs that descended down to the kitchen, and the light switch was recessed back in the kitchen so that you'd have to walk down these dark stairs and then go into the kitchen about 5 steps before you could flip the light on. And those 5 steps were terrifying. It was dark, and your imagination would run wild with the amount of critters who are around you. And it wasn't a wild imagination in the sense of being untrue, because the worst part was the moment you flipped on the light, right? Because what would happen? Boom! Yeah. Every once in a while, it'd be the guy who froze. He freezes in the middle, like, maybe he doesn't see me, you know? And the small ones were 2 inches long. It was remarkably horrible. Vroom. The bugs would scatter. My sister would try to make jokes about it. She'd say, run away, run away, as they were all running. But it just veiled our terror. Things of the night, of the darkness, hate the light. And heresy is a palmetto bug. The best way to confront heresy is with the truth about Christ. The truth that the second person of the Trinity did not think his place in heaven something to be clung to, but rather gave it up so that he might become in the flesh and walk amongst us. That he would be crucified on a cross, that he would rise on the third day, that he would have complete victory over that evil triumvirate of Satan, sin, and death. That he would ascend to the Father where he sits in the place of highest prestige in the heavenly throne room and reigns over all, setting all things to right. He is the light that shines in the darkness of this world. And those who are in him are like sentient mirrors, reflecting this gospel message about him and scattering the darkness where the cockroaches hide. There are times when this darkness seems particularly gloomy. There are times when it seems as if we are actually in exile, like that ancient Near Eastern northern kingdom. As a matter of fact, if you read the first letter of Peter, he opens with an address to his church. Do you know what he calls the church? He calls the church exiles and strangers. He says, that's what you are. But sometimes it feels particularly gloomy. I think that it's true what some Christian commentators have said about the modern day, that we're entering a time of a kind of cultural night, a cultural exile. But I would take issue with this spirit of religious malaise that we hear around us. It's true that this is an exciting time. I'd actually argue that because the night is becoming dark, we get to shine more dramatically in the night. We get to glow in the night with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that the darkness can't even resist. And we get to do it dramatically and with confidence, knowing that the light is Christ's light and that he was the one who was persecuted first, and yet he reigns victorious. So let me suggest just three ways that the Apostle John talks about how we ought to be light in this world. The first one, it's pretty easy. Be light. Be the light. Don't be surprised when the darkness resists, when the darkness rages against the light. That's not because you're not doing the light right. The darkness will resist the light. You see, in the darkness, sin and unbelief can thrive. The powerful can oppress the weak. False teachers can profess to know Jesus but teach falsehoods about him, God, and the universe. But the light reveals it for what it is. Don't be surprised when the darkness rages against the light. It hates us for being who we are, and if we are in Christ, then we will be hated. Don't hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine, is what the song says. I love that song because it sounds to me, if you read kind of between the lines, it sounds like someone trying to convince themselves to do the things they know they ought to do. It's like, I'm going to let it shine. I'm going to let it shine. And I think we need to do that with each other. We need to be encouraging each other regularly. Let it shine. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't use the dim setting. Let it shine. We need to encourage one another deliberately to be in the light. And light is not just about proclaiming the truth. I would actually argue that in the conservative Christian evangelical world, we do proclamation very well. We're very good at proclamation. We're not as good at presence. We're not as good as being in the space where the darkness is making its advance. And yet that's exactly what we're called to do. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, I came for the sick. Came to go be in the darkness. That's where the light's needed. So we need to ask ourselves, are we seeking out the dark places in this world so that we can shine the floodlight of the gospel into them, or are we standing on a faraway hill with our hands cupped around a candle in the wind? Now, to be sure, the darkness will sometimes come and find us, as it did last Wednesday night. And a very hate-filled young man, it seems to be, stood up in a prayer gathering. at Emmanuel AME Church in Charleston, South Carolina, not far, 3 blocks from where I went to high school when I lived down there. And he killed 9 people in cold blood. Doesn't that sound like darkness? Doesn't that sound like an oppressive, blinding darkness that pierces the soul when you hear news of it? During a bond hearing Friday, some of the relatives of the victims of the attack addressed this gentleman who confessed to the crime. Bill mentioned it earlier. And as he stood there before them on a television screen, these relatives addressed him one by one. And I want to just read a couple of them because they're short and to the point, and I think they tell us something very important. Nadine Collier, the daughter of the victim, Ethel Lance, she was a 70-year-old woman of God who was known to come into the church in her spare time and clean it up in between Bible studies and worship gatherings. Her daughter, whose mother was just killed 2 days before, says this to Dylan Roof, "I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never get to talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her hand again, but I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. You hurt me and you hurt a lot of people, but if God forgives you, I forgive you." Another relative of Myra Thompson, a vibrant member of the prayer group and the wife of Reverend Anthony Thompson, who is the rector of Holy Trinity Anglican Church, which is actually in the same denomination as Falls Church, who we prayed about earlier this morning. His wife was one of the victims. One of her relatives said this on behalf of the family, "I forgive him and my family forgives him. But we would like him to take this opportunity to repent. Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters most, Christ, so that he can change you and change your ways, so no matter what happens to you, you will be okay." What would cause somebody to talk like this 2 days after this man took the lives of their loved ones? I would argue that this is what being a light in the darkness looks like. This is a lived theology of Jesus of Nazareth. This is a light in the world of those who reflect his glory. I got those quotes from a Washington Post article. So on Friday, the Washington Post and newspapers all around the world are giving what I would argue is probably one of the most public confessions of the gospel that I've seen in recent years. This is a picture of the gospel being applied in the most difficult and tragic situations in life. And the darkness of that horrific event is dispelled for a moment. We need to remember to be the light in the immense darkness that we encounter in this world. So first, be the light. Second, you need to engage what you expose. Engage what you exposed. Note that when the light shines, there will be those who are drawn to it. There will be those who don't scatter, but those who are drawn to it. And we need to be able to gather them in to become members of those walking in the light. We must do that through love. You see, our society actually likes this idea of exposing people. Our society thrives on it. We love to expose people and then mock them and belittle them and then walk away in our own self-congratulatory way. Social media is a hotbed for exposure. Yes, of celebrities, but with smartphones, everybody can be exposed. We train our little ones to expose people, to expose them to mockery. If you don't believe me, just look at the magazines that your children are perusing while you enter your smart shopper ID card at the grocery store. They're learning about who had cellulite at the beach this summer. They're learning about who wore a revealing dress to the Oscars. But the exposure that you see in those magazines is never unto grace. It's always unto mockery. Our culture thrives on shame and exposure. It feeds on other people's sorrow. But Christ is different. You see, for Christ, exposure doesn't lead to mockery, it leads to redemption. Christ exposes so that he can redeem the lost. He speaks the truth, but he does not mock. He reveals the true you, but he does not abandon you to it. And so when we teach the gospel and when we live out the gospel, it will reveal the hearts of those around us. Our presence will sometimes cut them to the quick, but our next words need to always be, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The way to engage those who have been exposed to the light of the gospel is to walk with them in humility, not mockery, and to teach them about repentance and faith, and to show them how Christ and this light is the life of men. The light is bright, but it's not harsh. That's how the glory of God in Christ works. Now, in order to do this, we need to be a community who's honest about our own selves, about our own failures and weaknesses and our own private pathologies. And that leads us to the third point. So you want to be light, you want to engage what you expose, and then lastly, we need to shine the light on ourselves. We need to be willing to shine the light onto ourselves. Light is not merely outward. It doesn't just go out into the world, but it goes down into the soul. As a matter of fact, we need to be as impassioned about taking a hard look at ourselves as we are about exposing the darkness in the world around us. I think of the pastor who, after he was preaching, he had been preaching like this and giving a litany of offenses that his church was guilty of. And at the end he says, now you need to remember when I point like this, one finger's going at you and three are going at me and the thumb's going back to the choir. Doesn't work here. It's going back to the people being baptized, okay, in this case, all right? But as a church, we do need to be willing to shine the light on ourselves. We need to get our house in order. The light will expose us as much as it exposes the world, but we do not flee because we are in Christ. Have you felt that liberating, freeing power of confession? And I know this terrifies some of you. I know it does. This idea of being exposed. But I want to tell you, for those who are in Christ, there is nothing that we have done, no besetting sin, no darkness that we have nurtured, no penumbra of the soul where our secret sins hide and thrive that Jesus has not vanquished forever when he took his place on the cross. He gave himself up because we could not. His light was quenched so that our darkness would be eradicated forever. Salvation couldn't have happened any other way. We could not have taken our places on the cross. If we had died on the cross, it would have been a just death. It would have been our just deserts for having sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We would not have saved anyone. But Christ on the cross is different. His death is redemptive. The gulf that opens up between the wonderment of the second person of the Trinity and the depth of the death that he experienced on the cross and his Father turning his face away, the gulf between those two things is so great that it'll swallow up anything that you have done in your life and replace it with overwhelming oceans of grace. As a result, we can confidently, hopefully, honestly confront everything that the light of Christ reveals about us. We can confront it, we can confess it, and we can embrace others who are walking in the light. So be light, engage what you expose. Don't be afraid to turn the light on yourself before you put it on the world around you. Let me close with this. In J.R.R. Tolkien's first book in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there's a part that I particularly like where the Fellowship is being sent out from Lothlorien, the forest, and the elf queen Galadriel is giving them these gifts and these benedictions as they go out. And everyone knows that the journey that they're going on is going to be fraught with danger. The assumption is actually it will not succeed. And so she's giving them these gifts and she's blessing them. And as she comes to Frodo, the main character hobbit, for those probably two of you who don't know what I'm talking about, she hands him a vial little bottle full with this magical liquid that has this light that kind of emanates out of it. And she gives him this blessing. She says this, "May it, this vial, be a light to you in the dark places when all other lights go out." We are facing strong headwinds in this culture. That's no doubt. It's nothing like our brothers and sisters around the world experience in North Korea and China, and Middle East and North Africa. It's nothing like that. But we're experiencing what it means, I think, to become cultural pariahs. We need to be aware of that. As I said earlier, I think we should embrace it. Many of us feel like outcasts already. It's true. There will be a strong temptation to put away our light, to dial down the dim setting a little bit. Many who you thought were fellow Christians may actually give in to that temptation. So I want to encourage you, in the Spirit of Christ, the light of the world, let the gospel of Jesus Christ be a light to you in dark places when all other lights go out. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us. We all, including myself, we need the light of Christ to shine on us. We need that illumination, as we call it, of the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we would now respond with repentance and faith and true worship, that we would enjoy the glory of God our Father on this Father's Day in Christ Jesus. I pray for the situation going on in the church right now, whatever's going on in the back. It seems as if someone's having a health issue. I pray that you would bless them, that you would take care of them, that you would protect them, and that you bring it to a good end for the sake of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.